This morning, our text will be in Isaiah 61 and 62. We'll start in verse 10 of 61 and end at verse 5 of chapter 62. The text is in your bulletin, but it may be helpful to have a Bible with you as we will be looking briefly at the beginning of chapter 61 and some other texts as well. Let's pray. God, would you assist me with your grace to preach the gospel clearly? And would you assist your people to hear it, behold the beauty of Christ, and trust in him forevermore? In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah, the prophet, was sent to the rebellious people of Judah and Jerusalem to call them back to the Lord, to repent of their unfaithfulness, corruption, and idolatry. Surrounded by greater and stronger kingdoms in the midst of political tumult, the people of Judah looked to other nations for help. Though he promised to be with her, the Lord's bride sought comfort in the arms of other men. God, through Isaiah, warned the people that if they did not repent of their unrighteousness and infidelity, he would judge them and send them into exile. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that that is exactly what happened. The people would not repent. So the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated and scattered by the mighty Assyrians. And less than 200 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken by the Babylonians. However, this judgment was not God's final word. God delivered his people from captivity and brought them back to their land, free from Assyria and Babylon. Now, it is wonderful that God saves his people, delivering them from their imprisonment and bringing them back to their homeland. But is that all they need deliverance from? Why were the people so keen on worshiping idols and seeking help from other nations instead of God? Their physical captivity pointed to a deeper captivity they needed freedom from. It is here where we look to Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. At first, you might think that this is the church speaking. God clothes us with Jesus' righteousness. While it is true that God does that, he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, and I do believe that our text this morning teaches that, it does not explicitly teach it in verse 10. Who is speaking here? To answer that, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 61. If you have your Bibles open, turn there with me now. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This text may sound familiar to you. Perhaps you remember when Jesus first started his earthly ministry. One day, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth and visits the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, it was customary in that day for the rabbi of a synagogue to give the floor to honored guests and teachers. So Jesus, already being an established preacher, gets up in front of the crowd. He walks over to the table containing the scrolls, and he opens to Isaiah 61. One, the text we just read. After reading, he sits down and declares, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus applies this text to himself. "I am the one who comes bringing good news to the poor." Now, Jesus certainly fed the hungry. He healed the sick and helped the helpless. But Isaiah uses the harsh realities of poverty, blindness, and deafness metaphorically to express the harsher realities of human inability and insufficiency. So when Jesus says, "I have come to preach good news to the poor," quoting Isaiah, he meant not merely those poor in possessions, but to those poor in spirit. Those who understand that they have no spiritual assets, who know, "I don't have any standing before God." Jesus healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers, but he also bound up the wounds of the brokenhearted, giving rest to those heavy laden by their guilt and sin. He proclaimed liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound by their sin and unrighteousness. Now, before moving on, we need to establish something about Old Testament prophecy. The prophets, including Isaiah, often wrote about current events that would be fulfilled in their day alongside events that would be fulfilled much later. It might be helpful to think of Old Testament prophecy like looking at a photograph. Let's say you're looking at a photograph of a field. Behind that field is a forest. Behind the forest are hills. And behind the hills, in the background of the photo, are large mountains. Now, in the picture, we see the field, the forest, hills, and mountains at the same time. They are together in the same photo, but the mountains may be miles and miles away from the field. We cannot ascertain the distance between each part of the landscape. We would need to walk the landscape to know the distance between the mountains and the fields. In the same way, the prophets saw the coming of the Messiah and the events in their own days simultaneously. And they do not give us a timeline. They themselves were not given one. Isaiah reveals the work of Christ, his preaching good news to the poor, as if it were taking place in Isaiah's present. But Christ does not come to fulfill those words and the words of verse 10 for another 700 years. So, the speaker in Isaiah 61 is Christ himself. And notice his demeanor back in verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." The people of Israel and Judah do not rejoice in God. They worship themselves and pursue their own desires. Not only them. What does Paul say in Romans 3? "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Humanity was created by God to worship him, to serve and love him above everything. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is the chief end of man?" Answer: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Sin, however, has reversed this for us. And now what all humans seek is to glorify themselves and enjoy themselves forever. Christ understands this about us. This is why he has come. Christ seeks God and gives him the praise he deserves in our place. Now, isn't Christ God himself? But here he calls the Lord my God. Remember our gospel reading this morning from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God and a distinct person from the Father. The Son takes on flesh and worships in humanity's place. What we neglected, he did perfectly for our sake. And why does Christ find such joy in God? Let's read the rest of verse 10. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What does it mean for Christ to be clothed in salvation and righteousness? It cannot mean that he is given salvation and righteousness as if he himself needed to be saved or made righteous. He is the perfect, holy God. So what is going on? Well, back in Isaiah 59, God dressed himself to save his people. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Here in Isaiah 61:10, God clothes Christ to save and bring righteousness to his people. God's Spirit rests upon him to do this work. And his clothing is like a bridegroom and bride dressing themselves to be married. A man and woman being married wear certain clothing to signify that they are groom and bride. The groom in our culture typically wears a suit and tie, while the bride adorns herself in a white dress. The attire was different in Isaiah's day. Nevertheless, they also had the custom of special clothing for the bride and groom. Christ here is dressed for a marriage. His clothing is salvation and righteousness. Now, what do salvation and righteousness have to do with one another? One commentator has said, and I agree with him, that salvation meets the needs of the people, while righteousness meets the standard that God requires of his people. The people, that is us too, need salvation because they do not meet God's standard of righteousness. Paul tells the Corinthians, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. No one will see God unless they are holy. But there is a problem. No one is holy. God provided Israel and us with an image of how the unholy may be pardoned. He did this through the sacrificial system. In the Old Covenant, if anyone brought an offering to the priest, the animal would be slain in the place of the sinner. This, of course, was to point to the final sacrifice. Christ adorns himself to do the same for his people. He is fitted to save them. Earlier in Isaiah is a picture of the suffering that Christ will endure to make this possible. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 11, says that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Paul put the exchange this way: for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's continue. Isaiah 61, verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Now, I am not a farmer or a gardener, but I know that if you plant a particular seed in the ground, you'll reap what you sow. A tomato seed will not produce celery or carrots. It will produce a tomato. Who causes righteousness? Who causes praise? Does Israel? Do you? Do I? The divine gardener plants the word of the gospel in the soil of hearts, and he will reap what he sows. He, and he alone, brings about righteousness and praise. Righteousness, for he has made us righteous, and praise, for that is the only appropriate response. A tomato can't say to the gardener, "Look what I did." Neither can you or I say to God, "Look what I've done. Look how tall I've grown." God made us alive. While we worship ourselves, he plants his word in our hearts and causes us to worship him instead. Praising and thanking him for his miraculous work is the only thing we can do. And praise God that we can do that even now, this morning. In fact, churches all around the globe, Christians in every nation give thanks to God for saving them. Righteousness and praise has sprouted up, not only for all nations to see, but also for all the nations to take part in. Christ continues to speak in Isaiah 62. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." Zion is the hill on which the city of David rested. The name Zion came to stand for all of Jerusalem and all the people of God. Notice Christ's zeal to purify his people. The Son loves Zion and Jerusalem. He desires for his people to be free from sin. "I will not be silent until her righteousness goes forth," he says. Jesus is tireless in his pursuit for your holiness and mine. This is why he comes preaching. And he continues to preach. He will relentlessly hold himself out to sinners. And when they come to him, even then he keeps speaking. Because by his word, he makes your heart and mind and soul clean. Jesus was silent when at his trials, his accusers hurled insults at him. But he was not silent during his life. Matthew tells us he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Today, he continues to preach the gospel of salvation through his church. We hear his voice in the preaching of the word, and he continually sanctifies us through it. Jesus says to the Father, in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them," that is the church, "in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, I know that none of you have ever tuned out during a sermon, but I know that I am tempted regularly to not listen attentively to the preaching of the word, even with such a great preacher as Matt. Satan would absolutely love to get Christ's people to stop listening to the good shepherd's voice, for his words are life. They awaken the unbeliever from the dead, and they convict, encourage, and strengthen the believer. And there will come a time when Christ's job of sanctification is complete. I went to a Christian university, and I remember during one of our weekly gatherings watching a video on the big screen that had good intentions, but that ultimately really deflated me. In the video, a nonprofit ministry was crying out for Christians to be like Christ. Now, obviously, that's a very good message. We should all be more like Christ. But the majority of the video, and the gist of the video, was on how most Christians don't act like Christians, and that is giving Jesus a bad name. Therefore, we need to try harder and be better. And it's true that sanctification is often hard work. And it is true that Christians are not perfect people. But neither do we claim to be. I give Jesus a bad name every day. If you want to know what Jesus is like, do not look to me. The only difference between the Christian and non-Christian is that the Christian acknowledges he is a sinner and receives forgiveness from Christ. However, look again at Isaiah 62:1. I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. Who we are in Christ and who we will be is presently veiled. But hear the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so we wait, but not in vain. Your righteousness, which Christ is producing in you, will go forth as brightness. As the sun rises and shines its light over the face of the earth, so too will the righteousness and salvation won by Christ for his bride shine before all humanity. You will no longer need to fight the temptation to sin. There will be no more looks that you give or receive from people that rub you the wrong way. You will not anger anyone, and no one will anger you. You will not be tempted to covet your neighbor's spouse, home, or life. You will be completely rid of all guilt and shame. And all of your desires will be solely for God and his glory at all times. Verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. God gave Israel the law to guide her in the way of truth. She rebelled against him and consequently spent most of her time at war with herself and other nations. She was often stomped on by greater kingdoms and oppressed by foreign kings. Israel and even her God were often mocked by these nations. Today, the church is also mocked. Recently, reports of sexual misconduct have been made against a very prominent and faithful Christian minister who died earlier this year. Now, the behavior of this person was sinful and should be avoided. But I saw online this week an atheist organization use this story to further mock the church and try to prove its hypocrisy. All Christians are like this man. They don't believe what they preach because look at how they fail. We are considered the scum of the earth by nations and kings. According to some, Christians are ignorant, gullible, weak. We need a spiritual crutch to make it through life. So we cling to this idea of a God who cares about us. At worst, according to others, we are wicked, devious, scoundrels, enemies of tolerance and love. But one day, the nations and their kings will stand in awe. They will see Christ standing with his bride. And yes, she is undeserving, but she will be clothed in splendor. And they will hear him call her by a name that he has given her. My wife has three ways of saying her name. Perhaps I can use them as an example. My wife's legal name is Angelica. However, most people know her by Angel. Now, I know when someone doesn't really know Angel personally, it's when they call her Angelica. And only Angel's closest friend and myself have called her Ange. Now, perhaps this is just a lazy way of saying her name. But when I started calling her Ange, it meant a great deal to her because it expressed that I know her very personally, more than anyone else. To be given a name by God means that God knows you personally. Unbelievers are not called by a personal name, but Christ says that his people, you and I, shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. We will see what that name is in a minute. Verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The crown of the king was and is the symbol of his power and glory. God's people will be his crown. How will this be? Do you want to see how beautiful and glorious God is? Look at how he has rescued a sinful people, forgiven them, cleansed them by his own blood. How he has taken what was perverse and made it pure, crooked and made it straight, what was broken and made it whole, what was corrupted by darkness and has made it a city shining on the hill. And a crown adorning his head. But notice the image here in the text. Crowns and diadems are worn on the head. Here, God holds the crown in his hands. The people of God are no mere headpiece. They are God's prized possession that he will show off to the world. All the kings of the world will lay down their crowns at his feet while he stands on Mount Zion lifting up his magnificent crown for all eyes to see. And verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. What is the name God will give his people? My delight is in her, and married. The people of Israel were considered forsaken by God because he gave them into the hands of their captors. Their land was made desolate, emptied, not of just the people, but of God's blessing. They spent years in exile. Has the Lord given up on us? Is he truly no longer with us? Are we now forever forsaken? David's mournful question in Psalm 22 perhaps resounded in their hearts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Israel does indeed deserve to be forsaken. So do I. So do you. And sometimes, even though I've never gone through anything as terrible as the judgments God sent to Judah and Israel, I feel forsaken by God. That he is far off. That when I pray and ask for help, he does not hear and does not care. I think most Christians feel like this at one time or another. But it is not true. The feeling of forsakenness is just a feeling. Jesus on the cross was forsaken. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one in whom God delights was forsaken for his bride so that she never would be. No longer will Zion be empty. The land will be called married, not forsaken. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When Judah returned from exile, she expected this. She expected that God would bring in the time of rejoicing, the great wedding banquet. But it didn't happen. They were freed from Babylon, home in Israel, and yet still in exile. Still dominated by foreign kings and more, still under the sway of sin and death. Then God became flesh. He became an Israelite, one flesh with his people. That is what Christmas is about. God coming so close that all those who believe are joined to him because he has joined himself to us. In Christ, the exile is over and the times of rejoicing have come. It is true that sin still besets, that the world still presses in, that my own flesh often, though temporarily, wins. But because of what God has done in Jesus, these light and momentary troubles need not cause me to despair. My God has come for me. He has come for you. And he has set us free. Notice that this is for all who believe, not only ethnic Israel. If you turn a couple pages in your Bible to Isaiah 65, 17, you will see that God plans to create new heavens and a new earth. In verse 18, we see that he will also create a new Jerusalem. We read this morning in Galatians that everyone who trusts in Christ is Abraham's offspring. True Israel is the church, and the church is true Israel. And it is to true Israel that God will give the new heavens and new earth. Those who are in Christ will inherit the coming kingdom. And on that day, the church, the bride, will rejoice in Christ, and he will delight in us on Mount Zion. John witnessed this consummation. He wrote of it in Revelation 21, and we'll end with this. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to purchase us and make us your people. Grant us faith in what Christ did on the cross and in his second coming. We look forward to the day when we will no longer be weighed down by sin. But until that day, please attend to us and help us along the way. Do this even now for us as we confess our sins and come to your table. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.